Good afternoon, everyone. If you all turn to Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And here's the verse that he referred to. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Now, I'd like to look at this verse because there's a lot that actually goes with it. So basically, we've got 3 points. First of all, what does the word bold mean? Secondly, we'll look at an example of a man who came boldly to the throne of grace. And the third point is, how does it apply to us in the 21st century? How can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Well, first of all, what does the word bold mean? The dictionary gives it as courageous, brave, fearless, unafraid, confident, positive, decisive, assured. Now, just to throw this in, this is not the example I actually want to use, but it's one that really does stand out. It's Joshua, isn't it? We all know what happened to Joshua. He understood God's will, because right at the very beginning of Joshua, Christ said to him, you be bold, you be courageous, you go for it, you've got the job, this is what you've got to do. And he really built him up. Joshua, I'll just read them to you because you know these verses. Joshua 1 verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be you strong and very courageous. And then verse 9, have I not commanded you? This is not a suggestion, you see. I command you, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be ye dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then he tried him out. Because as Joshua went up to the side of a hill to look down on the greatest city on earth at that stage, with huge fortifications, and he was probably wondering, well, how is this going to happen? There appeared next to him, or near him, a soldier with a drawn sword. Now, the natural reaction would be, how fast can you run? He went boldly up to him and he said, whose side are you on? Why? You see, he had the confidence to know what he was doing. He knew that God had told him that this is the job you're going to do. So who's this guy with a sword that's standing in front of me? Well, of course, he soon found out, didn't he? But that gives you some idea of what we're talking about. Now, the point number two, and this is we're going to spend some time on this, I want you to turn to Daniel. Because Daniel's the one that we're going to be looking at. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. And we're going to go through this very carefully because there's a lot. As I studied into this, it became more and more obvious. We tend to look at these men, don't we? That they are kind of like on this pedestal. I mean, these were God's prophets. I mean, look, they've got a place in here. I mean, Daniel, the when Jesus Christ opened Mr. Armstrong's mind. What he did basically was he said, Daniel, Revelation, blend them together and then you know what we're talking about. That's the secret to understanding prophecy. Are those two books and how they interact. Look at what Daniel did. Look at the life he had. But you know what? He was still a man. He was still a person. He still probably had the same little fears and problems that we have. He was a human being. Now think about that when you read this, right? Daniel 9 verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Eternal through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Right? Now, if you recall, the night before the Persians and the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, Belteshazzar was having a drunken feast, the king of Babylon, and he got them to bring out all the golden cups that had been stolen, frankly, from God's temple, and they were drinking wine out of these cups when the hand appeared and started writing on the wall, and Daniel had to come and give the interpretation. And that very night, Belteshazzar was slain. As I recall, the Persians, the river ran through the city, and they had like a grill to stop people, you know, coming in by boat under the city. But the grill did not go down to the right to the bedrock of the river. So all the Persians did was divert the river. And the water went away, and they walked underneath the grill into the city. And they just slaughtered all the leading lights of the Babylonians, who were drunk out of their mind and couldn't defend themselves. It was literally all over within a few hours. And Daniel is in the middle of all this. Now, the interesting thing is, it would seem that he said, "I understood when Darius was made king. Then I understood." Right? Then he understood. Which means that it looks very much like he hadn't understood up until this point. So let's look at some of the clues. Daniel understood the time, the 70 years, was almost up. Why? How? Well, simply this, he studied. He was righteous. Don't forget, when the Babylonians came in 604 and took the Jews captive, Daniel was there. Jeremiah was there, as we'll see in a minute. These men witnessed what was going on. Now, of course, Daniel was a young man. But, of course, he then, of course, believed what was written by God's prophet. So what did he read? Let's interject here. Let's just turn to Jeremiah 25. We have two references to this. The first one is in Jeremiah 25, verse 1. Then the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people. Now, by the way, remember one thing about Jeremiah. He was one of the few people in the Bible who were called literally from the womb. God had him there for a purpose. And of course, we all understand what that purpose is. And that was to transplant the kingdom from Judah across to Ireland and keep the royal line going. But if you read Jeremiah very carefully, and it does take careful reading because it jumps about. Yeah, you'll get one chapter in the third year of this particular king, and then you go to the next chapter, and it's the fifth year of the king, and the next chapter is the first year of the king. Why it's written like that, I don't know. I'd love to find out. But in short, much of Jeremiah's life was spent either hiding from or being in prison, being chucked down a cesspit. This man had a horrendous life. But he was protected at the end, you know, by the king. I mean, obviously God's protecting him. But he got the message across, as we'll see, to Judah. He said, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now, Nebuchadnezzar, we've got to remember this period from 721 on down into the 500s was a horrific time in history. 721 to 718, you had the Assyrians coming and taking captive Israel. They came down in three waves, which is not surprising since they're just about to come and do the third one now. And they took Israel completely out and removed them. You come on down, Egypt came under attack. That all changed hands, and then eventually the Babylonians came and totally trashed Nineveh, which again was the greatest city on the earth at that time. And then in 604, at the beginning of the year, Nebuchadnezzar became king. And the first thing he did was get on his horse and come on down and beat up the Jews. It's a tremendous time in history. And he came down three times, and the final time was in 585. And then you come on down to there, and Babylon is destroyed overnight. And that's when you come to Daniel 9, when he says, I understood when Darius was put on the throne. So you see, there's a tremendous amount going on in this period. So he says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, even unto this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Eternal has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. This is Jeremiah talking to these Jews. Can you just imagine him? What did Mr. Armstrong say? You're not getting it. I spend hours and going over this. I do programs. I write articles. And you sit there and it's going over your head, people. And you know what? It did, didn't it, to a lot of people. And Jeremiah has got exactly the same problem. Because you know what? He's dealing with exactly the same people. He's dealing with one of the tribes of Israel. I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Eternal has sent to you his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. You haven't even bothered to listen. Verse 5. Now then, repent now every one of his evil ways and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Eternal has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go, do not go serving other gods and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger for the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, said the Eternal, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. You see? In other words, Jeremiah had been bashing away at this for 23 solid years, telling them, if you don't get sorted, if you don't come on right with God, God is going to take you out of this land, and he's going to take you to another nation, and you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And they didn't even bother listening. They didn't even bother listening. What happened to all the work Mr. Armstrong did? If you went out there just now, would you find anybody that remembered? Probably in our generation, you'd find some. But the younger generation, for the most part, haven't heard. But he says, you have not listened to me, and that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. In other words, this is going to sting a bit. And didn't it half? Verse 8. Therefore, says the Eternal Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Eternal, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. You see, God controls kings. You get that in Psalm 1. It's as easy as just turning the irrigation water. They used to just put their foot in and just move the muck over so they'll warp it down another channel. You don't even need to use a tool. It's so easy for God to control kings. That's why we have to be praying for world leaders. Not necessarily for their success, but they'll give us free rein to do the work that we need. Because God has put every one of them there. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp, and this whole land, verse 11. Shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's the message that Daniel had written by Jeremiah. Now, the next verse is the verse that probably got Daniel's attention. God had promised that mighty Babylon itself would then be punished. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Eternal, for their lawlessness, the iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, I just wonder, and obviously there's a little bit of speculation in this little bit here, but Daniel on the ground in Babylon, in the most powerful nation on the earth, I mean, who are these little Persians? I mean, this place is surrounded by walls. There is no way you can climb over them. Massive things. They were supposedly as safe as houses. Was Daniel in this sort of frame of mind and sitting there and saying, well, I can't see it happening. Can't see it happening. Well, the Persians are over there, but hey, we're the Persians. Babylon was so huge. It was the superpower of the age. And then in Daniel 5, we read of Belteshazzar's drunken feast and how he abused the treasure. And then the writing on the wall. And then that night, in one night, gone. In one night, complete change of rulership. Then Daniel understood. Then it hit him like a sledgehammer. It is 70 years. It's now. He got it. And then he read Jeremiah 29. This is what Jeremiah wrote to those Jews once they had been taken into captivity. And this is very, very interesting because it gives us an insight into Daniel's thinking. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people with whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now if you recall, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, he immediately freed Jeremiah. Because he undoubtedly understood who and what Jeremiah was. And frankly, as far as he was concerned, Jeremiah had done a great job. Because he told the people that he was actually going to come and wipe them out, and he did. But God obviously is organizing all this. So Jeremiah was given free rein. It was a question of, you're free to go, where do you want to go? I'll give you whatever you need. But before he went, he wrote this letter to the Jews who had just been taken captives. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, including Daniel, right? This is 604. The craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was quite a canny lad. He realized that in any nation, there was the creme de la creme. You had the leadership who were highly educated, highly skilled, people who could achieve things. And of them, of course, we'll see in a minute, were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of course Daniel. And also, the craftsmen, the smiths. Remember, of course, the smiths were the weapon makers. You know, these guys were highly prized for the skill that they had. And they took them all down to Babylon. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, the Girmashite. Oh, why didn't they have easier names to pronounce? Yeah? The son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, right, here's the message. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your son and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. You see, he's getting across to them that this is for a fixed period. And at the end of that 70 years, then you need to be able to go back into the land. But he's laying out what's going to actually happen. But he's saying to them, don't go down there and sulk and literally fade away into the local population. Stay together as a cohesive group. Marry, have children, and grow, even in the captivity. Which, if you think about it, this is what the Jews have always done, haven't they? They've always stuck to themselves. They've always been in groups. And they've always married mainly within their own kind. And seek the peace of the city which I caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Eternal for it, for its peace, that you will have peace. And you see, this is more or less what we've been told, to pray for world rulers, to pray for the people who, quote, rule over us, that we can have peace. We're not praying that Mr. Cameron can get a new Jaguar every year, or go to China and not be made an absolute fool of, as he has been this last week. I don't know if you saw that in the church news, but while he was in China, the leading newspaper came right out and said that Britain is kind of like a has-been country that's pretty much okay for students and what was it, something else. And, oh yeah, they've got a few good football teams. That's the official government newspaper as Mr. Cameron was there trying to negotiate trade deals. That's how uppity the Chinese have actually got. So, you know, they were to pray for the peace, as we are today. They'd be praying that we have the peace to as long as we can, to do the work that we've got to do. Because there's a time coming when there won't be much peace. Verse 8. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Eternal. Now you see, it's not a new problem, is it? It's not a new problem. Even within the church today, we have people getting up and coming up with all sorts of new ideas. I think one of the latest ones I heard of was that the apostasy hasn't actually happened yet, and it's nothing to do with the church, it's to do with the world. Now, that's not a new idea. We've been discussing this 40 years ago. But you know, to make it very simple, if you fall away from something, you've got to have it first. And it's telling us they're falling away from the truth. So they had to have the truth so it can only refer to the church. And is the church fallen away? Is the church shattered? Is the church shattered and scattered? If I were to sit and name every group that's now in the world claiming to be offshoots from the original Worldwide Church of God, I would be here until 4 o'clock and probably wouldn't be able to even make it. That's how many there are. Hundreds. There were still false prophets in the land, you see. For thus says the Eternal, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work towards you and cause you to return to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. You see, this is what God wanted. He wanted, these were his people. Israel were his people. He wanted them to be the leading nation. He wanted the rest of the world to look at this nation and say, wow, what a God they've got. Look at the way they live. Look at the peace in the land. Look at the prosperity. Look at the wisdom and the knowledge. But of course, it didn't happen. Verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Eternal, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Eternal, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. That's an absolute rock-solid promise, which God cannot break, did not break. And I say cannot break because you know what? There's a duality here, isn't there? There's a duality here. In the tribulation, God says, you know, when you seek me with all your heart, then I will listen. Then I will protect you and bring you back into the land. But the thing is, we've got to want it. You've got to want to be part of God's plan so much that, frankly, nothing much else matters. That's the key. What did Christ say? Believe the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news of the coming government of God on the whole earth. And it's the good news that we are part of it. Not only part of it, we are the bedrock of it as the first fruits. What other kind of promise can you actually want? And Christ wants us to believe this because it's going to happen. And as we watch things happening in the world around us, I'm sure we can see that we are really now in the build-up. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried captive. He was going to take them back to Jerusalem. Daniel understood the times in which he lived. He understood God's will from reading Jeremiah, and he understood that this was a direct promise from God. Daniel saw the prophecy of Jeremiah had been fulfilled. It must have stunned him. And don't forget, he was involved. He was called in to Belteshazzar. How do you think he felt being, and he's an old man, by the way. He's probably 80s or thereabouts, maybe even older, near the end of his life. And he's called into the king, who was not exactly renowned as being kind and gentle and loving, into a drunken orgy to give him the truth as to what this hand has been writing on the wall. And he knows what he's got to tell him. You're dead, mate. Your time is up. You've had it. Tonight is your last booze up, basically. So what do you think he felt like when he walked into that great hall? And everybody went dead quiet. And then he gave this explanation. And then the craziness of the whole situation, when the king turned around and said, give him a beautiful robe, put a chain of gold around his neck and so on. It must have left him feeling completely bewildered. And then by the morning, a complete change of government. So once he understood this, once he got it, then he approached God. He approached God in prayer, in fasting, and why? Because he was totally confident that God would hear him. Because he'd read it in Jeremiah, verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So he did. So let's go back to Daniel 9 now, and then look at what actually happened here. Daniel 9, verse 1. Let's start back at verse 1 again. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Eternal through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So what did he do? Verse 3. Then I set my face towards the Eternal God to make request by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. To this man will I look. Yes, contrite, trembles at my word. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said. Now, what I want you to notice here, he doesn't go to God and say, this lot out here have done this and done that, and they've not done this and they've not done that, and you punish them. He says, we. He includes himself. It's abject, total humility. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy to those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed lawlessness. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as of this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. You see? Now, Israel had gone into captivity 130 years or so previously. But he includes all Israel. Those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He's not just praying for Judah. He's praying for the whole children of Israel, who by this time had migrated with the Assyrians all the way up into and through Europe. And they've left their trail all over the place. And of course, we know that we are, in fact, most of us, the descendants of those very people. O Lord, verse 8, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, of which, of course, he was a prince, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which we set before us by his servants the prophets. He couldn't really make it much clearer, could he? I suppose today, if he were to utter this kind of prayer, it really wouldn't be too difficult, would it? If you think about it. We as a people have totally not even neglected God's law, we've totally forgotten it. Not only have we forgotten it, we've trashed it. We have legislated openly against God's law. If you look at ancient Israel, they used to sacrifice their young children to Moloch in the fire. And people would look at that and say, oh, isn't that horrible? Do you realize that in the last 40 years, since that decision was made in America, Wade and whoever it was, judgment, that between America and Great Britain, we, the people of God, have slaughtered 50 million people before they had chance to draw breath. We have wiped out a nation almost the size of Britain. Can you think of a greater sin? We have totally trashed marriage. We have totally trashed marriage, which God created. It's not not man's idea. Not only have we trashed marriage, we have changed it to where a woman and a woman can marry, a man and a man can marry, and that even in cases now where two men can actually adopt children and bring them up. How do you think God is feeling looking down on the abominations that we see in the land? Well, it says, put a mark on those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in my people. God wants to know that we hate, loathe, and despise what is going on in this world today. It's vile. Even at the lowest level, when you look at a young girl I put in the news the other day, in fact, Mr. Monroe sent me the actual article, a young lass in America wanted to raise some money to get some braces for her teeth. So obviously they're not a very well-off family. But they understood the work ethic. And they went out and gathered mistletoe and put it into bunches and went down the local market and were selling it to raise a bit of money so this kid could get her teeth all straightened and so on. And the official comes and says, you can't do this. It's not legal. You can't do this. But you can beg. You can beg for the money. That's fine. Because begging actually is covered by the First Amendment. It's your right to free speech. So she was allowed to stand there and say, hey, mister, give me a couple of bucks to get myself some braces for my teeth. But she couldn't actually work to earn the money. How perverted is this? Even this young lass turned round and said, you know, I don't want charity for anybody. I want to work. I want to earn the money. But you see how perverted, how twisted this society's got? And I mean, there are dozens of cases. There was a young lady in America arrested by a traffic officer. She was taken down to the police station. She was strip searched, slung in jail, and eventually she got out. But do you know what she'd done? She hadn't actually paid a parking offence. You know. You look at this and you think, you know, where's the justice? Well, it's gone, hasn't it? We as a people, the people of Israel, have totally lost it. And then a bit further on, I'll show you just how stupid we've really been, because what I've just said is really nothing compared to how daft we as Israel have actually been. It says, yes, all Israel, verse 11, has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Now, if you just keep your finger in there and go back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, this is what God had Moses write. So we've got to remember that, you know, God's the one behind all this. It's all part of a plan. And really, in simplistic terms, what it's showing us is there is only one way that people can actually obey God. And that is when they have God's Holy Spirit. And that's what Adam shunned back in the garden. He shunned that. And for 6,000 years, we're having it rammed down our throats, quite frankly. That you cannot understand the plan of God without the Holy Spirit. That's why at the very beginning of the millennium, God's going to pour his Spirit on all people. Because without that, there is no hope for anybody. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. A land that even when it was run by Gentiles was producing bunches of grapes that were so big they had to stick it on a pole and carry it back to the camp with two men. So what was the rest of the land like? It must have been fantastically a fertility in the land that we have no idea of today. No idea. But, and here's the but, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods, and we heard about that in the sermonette, worship other gods and serve them, the gods of Walmart and Pick and Pay and Tesco's and all the other great cathedrals to consumerism, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. Is there anybody here that doesn't understand that statement? It's quite basic, isn't it? 5-year-old child could understand that. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. In verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you will dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So they were given this land as a result of Abraham's obedience. But they lost it. And we understand again, because what was revealed to Mr. Armstrong for the 2520-year period, which we'll go into in a few minutes. Now, you would have thought, all Israel did turn away, all right? Now, the northern 10 tribes went into captivity between 721 and 718. They were removed completely and taken to Assyria. And then, as I say, they migrated with the Assyrians up north into Europe and, frankly, were lost. Well, not quite. You know, in the 1800s, the late 1800s, it was quite common knowledge that we were Ephraim. Queen Victoria knew this. It's documented. They understood. They understood who the royal family was. But we lose it because we don't want any of that, because that's God. We don't do the God thing in Britain, do we? But surely, would you not have thought that Judah, having seen this happen to Israel, would have stopped and said, "Oof, whoa, what would we do today if, let's say that God sent somebody to preach to Britain and give them the same message and say, look, unless you sort yourselves out, this is going to happen. I'm going to take the whole of Scotland into captivity. And then if you don't repent, I'm going to take the whole of England into captivity. And then the whole of Scotland doesn't get it right, and they all go into captivity, and the whole of Scotland's lying desolate, and it's just up the road here. I mean, this is the same distance as here, from Jerusalem into where Israel was. So it's just literally up the road. You would have thought that they would look at this and think, we just better think about this now, like it might be a good idea. But they didn't. And they got worse. And of course, Judah's big sin was the Sabbath. Judah went into captivity 604 to 585, being taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. This was personal because Daniel was there. He was a young man, probably in his late teens or thereabouts. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel 1, verse 1. This is again, think of it. This is a young man. He is a prince in Israel. He is highly educated. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. This is now 604. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So they were picking off the creme de la creme of the young people, and also the skilled artisans, and some of the royal family, and taking them back to Babylon. And the king appointed them daily provisions from the king's delicacies of the wines which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Interesting period, isn't it? Very similar to Christ's training of the disciples. That was about 3.5 years. Now among those are the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we understand their Babylonian names. Daniel understood why Israel had gone into captivity. He also understood the situation in Judah when it was overrun by Babylon, because he was there, he was a witness. Not only was a witness, as I said before, he was the one that was dragged into this drunken feast and had to literally tell the king, this is it, your sell-by date has just come up. Tonight's the night. Hence, this prayer that Daniel is now offering in Daniel 9 goes right from the heart, doesn't it? Let's go forward again to Daniel 9, verse 11. He continues on with this prayer. Yes, all Israel transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. You know, there's nothing quite like it when you've gone through a situation like this where you've been told it's going to happen. It looks completely impossible, like for Babylon to fall, for instance. Forget it. It wasn't ever going to happen. But it did. So you go through this disaster. You get the point that when God says, if you don't do this, I'm going to do that, and it's going to happen, and it will happen. It's just literally history before it happens. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as has been done to Jerusalem. Totally, utterly destroyed. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Eternal, our God, that we might turn from our iniquities, our lawlessness, and understand your truth. See, this is what God wants, but really he knows it's not going to happen. This is all, these people all went through all this so we could understand one point. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the plan of God. You might as well go home and grab hold of your dog and sit it down and try to explain the plan of God to it, because the dog will understand just as much as the people in the street will. You'll probably understand a bit more if you have a nice dog biscuit in your hand. Verse 15. And now, O Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt. Now, here's another saga, isn't there? Again, people, slaves, again in the mightiest nation of earth. And God not only takes them out, he completely destroys Egypt. He completely wipes out their army. They are spent. From that time in history, Egypt was a nothing. Never ever really regained any great status in the world. And he's reminding God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day. In other words, we all know you did this in Egypt. He's just seen Babylon go down the same road. He's feeling pretty confident, isn't he? We have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. You can imagine the nations looking. They got this fantastic God. Look what happens to them. Look what happens to them. They get trashed. they get chucked into captivity. What sort of a God is this? You see, what they did brought reproach on the eternal God. And you try it today. Well, no, don't try it today. Tell people this land is going to be utterly destroyed, that a third of the people are going to be wiped out with atomic weapons, that another third are going to die very quickly, believe me, from pestilence and disease. And you know, we are such a bunch of softies today. Turn off the electricity. There's no sewage disposal. There's no clean water in the taps. There's no lighting. There's no heating. There's no internet. There's no telephone. There's no television. All the things that this age relies on to live are taken away at a stroke. There will be food walking around the field and people will be dying of starvation because they have no idea how to cook anymore. The average person does not do. You give them a sheep and they'd look at it. Which bit do I gnaw on? It's not in a plastic bag. Where is the foil tray?
I haven't got my microwave.
People literally, and from a health point of view, we are diseased. We are the last degeneration. I sent that thing out on those atomic weapons. They're all worried now about the mess that's coming out of Fukushima. All those of us who are 50 on up, we lived through a period when over 2,000 nuclear devices were deployed all around the world to see how big a bang. My bang was bigger than you. Oh, we've done 50 megatons. Or we'll do 100 megatons. We made a hole in this island. We destroyed this island. And the next one was, oh, we've blown a hole half a mile in diameter, 3,000 feet under the ground. Oh, no, we'll try that as well. And this is how these people went on. All this muck is going up into the atmosphere. And we are the end result. Heart disease, cancers, tumours. It's horrendous. It's absolutely horrendous. Having acknowledged the sin of God's people, he knows that if they search for God at the end of 70 years, God would hear and God would act. Because God has promised. He's got the promise there in front of him. He's got the scroll of Isaiah. Verse 17. Now therefore, here's the bold bit, right? Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and hear his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Your sanctuary is desolate. Your temple, utterly destroyed. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. You see, again, having read Jeremiah, he knew he could come to God in this way. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Is that bold? I'll say. Talking to the great creator of everything, the highest power that exists, and he's saying, hear. Forgive, listen, act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And the result of that prayer is immediately the angel Gabriel appeared and he gave Daniel the 70 weeks prophecy, which, as we understand, set out the time from the order to rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple. The temple was built first, but in the order to rebuild Jerusalem, went out, comes out 27 AD. Now, the interesting thing is that at that sort of period, people were waiting for a Messiah. They knew. The scribes and the Pharisees knew. That's why they are really without excuse. That's why Herod had all the children destroyed. That's why the wise men went home by a different route. It was all subterfuge just to keep Christ away from what was going on. And by the way, just one little thing about Christmas. We sing while shepherds, or they sing, by the way, while shepherds watch their flocks by night or seated on the ground. Let me tell you, there is not one shepherd in Israel who will have his sheep seated on the ground in the middle of December in the land of Israel. The only way it will happen is if the sheep is dead and in the deep freeze. Jerusalem is very cold in December. Believe me, it is exceedingly snow. They have ice. You do not have the flocks out in the field. Just one little minuscule thing about Christmas. I'm just thinking, when so many M's going on, having this table, you know, with the witch at one end, with the peak cap on, and the old vicar at the other end, and having a go. They're my holidays! No, they're not, they're my holidays. Ah, what a sick world. Point number three. So how does all this apply to us today? Because let's be honest, we're in, actually, when you think about it carefully, we are actually not in a dissimilar situation to Daniel. We're not in a dissimilar situation. If you look at the United States and Britain in prophecy, contains the basic outline of prophecy as revealed by Jesus Christ to his end time apostle. And this is where the whole church has gone off the track. They've forgotten this one point. This one point, and it's the vital point. Truth only comes through an singular apostle. And he's been, and he's gone, and it happened. Mr. Armstrong writes, so beginning 1800, 1803, after 2520 years, God did cause the birthright nations, and only them, to become suddenly the recipients of such national wealth, greatness and power as no nation or empire ever before had acquired. Together they, the British and Americans, descendants of only one original tribe, Joseph, came into possession of more than two-thirds or almost three-quarters of all the cultivated resource and wealth of the whole world in the space of 3 to 4 years. Britain became the United Kingdom. They'd had a navy, which Henry VIII actually started. We live in an area now where we have places called the Ashdown Forest. Sounds great until you go there and you find out there's not an awful lot of trees left. Because they were all oak trees and they were all hacked down by Henry to build the ships. Which became the Royal Navy, which is the oldest military service in Britain, which laid the foundation of empire. Whenever anything happened, send a gunboat. And people knew that it didn't come there and say, well, we've come to actually observe your human rights, and we're quite willing to listen to you. I don't think. The flag got raised, one gun was fired, and that was it. Any more? Do you want some more, or are you doing it our way? How sad that we have gone down so far. It sounds incredible. All other nations combined shared between them only a little more than a quarter of the world's wealth. That includes nations descended from other tribes of Israel. It includes such nations as Germany, Italy, Russia, China, and other nations on the whole earth. Britain and America had virtually three-quarters of all the entire wealth and agricultural land and so on of the whole earth. And it was given to them on a plate. And if you go back and see how some of those countries became, particularly the British Empire, it was totally incredible. Totally incredible. But as Mr. Armstrong says, more amazing still are the unbelievably shocking facts of the present, of how and why we are losing it faster than it came. So what happened? Why are we losing it? What's gone wrong? Well, can we see the writing on the wall? You see, we're like Daniel. We understand from the number of years written, revealed to Mr. Armstrong, the 2520 years. We know, we can look that from the fall of Israel to the rise of modern day Israel, it was 1800, 1803. And we can look and we can see the tremendous wealth that was literally dumped in our laps as nations. Right? We know that. It's concrete. It's happened. And if anybody wants to deny it, oh, please go and read a history book. It's so obvious. And today, US global power at an all-time low, Americans say. The national debt is over $17 trillion and growing at over $1 trillion every year. They're spending $1 trillion plus every year in addition to what they earn as a nation. And the way they're going, in another couple of years, the amount of money America will be paying in interest on all the loans, if that would be the gross national product of a nation, it would be, I think, the fourth or fifth biggest nation on the planet. That's just to pay their national debt. That's from owning 3/4 of the wealth of the whole world to being in hock. And incidentally, this week, if you've checked the news, you'll notice that there's been several discussions now as to how they can go about impeaching President Obama. Because he has abused the law. He's gone against the law of America. It's something we might cover in an update shortly. But yes, he's broken the law. Oh, many, many times he's broken the law. And people are just getting to the stage where they want to impeach him. But the problem is, if they impeach him, what will happen to America? He'll have race war there like you can't believe. America could be on the brink of literally going downhill overnight. We're into it. A lot of the prophecies, if you read them, it says suddenly. He says, I'll remove all the mighty men in one day. And he means the breach. The cracks are in the wall. It just goes. I've seen a dam burst. Very fortunate to see it. The policeman stopped us. I was on my scooter in South Africa. And coming down into this dip, and there was this policeman there. And I thought, oh, what speed was I doing? And he said, just wait. He said, we think the dam's going to burst. So we wait, and we could see. And you see the cracks coming, and the cracks coming. And all of a sudden, there's this crunching, crackling noise, and this roar. And this has been a big lake. It was probably about half a mile long, and maybe, I don't know, 30 foot deep, maybe. And within seconds, the water had gone. And so had most of the road. But of course, having a bike, I could scoot over it and go on home. But the cars couldn't. It was wrecked. And it just happened, bang, suddenly. And that's how God likens it at the end time. Breach. And how about Great Britain? You're a small country, only fit for tourists and students. That's what China said. And our great navy, at the end of the war, we had, I think, 200 and some cruisers and battleships. We had destroyers. How many do you want? We're running out of names. And what have we got now? Well, we're actually building some more. And when they're all built, we'll have a combined force of 13 frigates. 13. So please don't hold your breath. Send a gunboat becomes a joke. And how big's a frigate? Okay, the modern ones can do a lot more than the old ones because of missiles and all the rest of the weaponry they've got on them. 13. Oh, and our aircraft carriers. Yes, maybe 2025 we might have one, but unfortunately we don't have any aircraft, and by that time there'll be nobody to pilot the modern aircraft anyway. Here is how stupid Israel has been. I mentioned earlier about the sins of our people, but think how God is rubbing our nose in it. Okay, Germany attacked World War I. We have the dumbest war that I have ever read of in history, where you have two opposing sides in ditches, in trenches, and somebody blows a whistle, and all your lot climb over the top, and the Germans get the machine guns, and they just cut them in half. And then there's a silence for a while, and then somebody on the German side blows a whistle, and all the Germans come up, and they run across the field, and the Brits come up, and then they cut them all in half. This went on for 12 months and over 1 million men died before somebody said, I don't think we're getting this right. At the end of the war, they tried to trash Germany. But as Germany goes along, it starts getting a little bit built up here, and they quietly build a little bit up there, and then they start claiming back a little bit of the land that they lost during the reparations after the war. And nobody did anything, so they did a little bit more, and nobody did anything, and then did a bit more, and nobody did anything, until eventually they start talking about taking over Poland. And then Britain said, oh dear, they're causing problems again. If you go into Poland, we'll come over there and we'll sort you out. Okay, our pilots were flying Tiger Moths, and Germany had modern fighters and bombers. And in fact, the only reason we had the Spitfire was because one lady with pots of money developed a seaplane to compete in the Schneider Trophy against Germany for the fastest seaplane flip round. It was a thing back in the 20s and 30s, evidently. And that was a supermarine plane. But secretly, they had it designed that if you knocked the floats off and stuck some wheels on it, it would be a pretty good fighter plane. And the chappie that finally designed it, I forget his name now.
Mitchell.
Yeah, he, I believe, died of cancer. And just before he died, the first Spitfire flew past his house. Fantastic. And without them, we wouldn't have won. We'd have been overrun. We would have been overrun. But you'd think we'd have learnt the lesson, wouldn't you? But what happened at the end of the Second World War? The whole of Europe is lying in ruins, including Britain, by the way. Completely bombed out. And then the Americans come up with a wonderful plan called the Marshall Plan. We'll rebuild Europe. They'll print the dollars, boy. Print the dollars. More barrels and more money. And they rebuilt Europe. But they rebuilt Germany as well. They rebuilt Germany as well. They didn't rebuild Britain. We were still left with our antiquated industry that had come out of the 19th century. Germany was given all modern equipment. Their steelworks were all completely refurbished. They were immediately active on the world market. They immediately kept their heads down. We know now this was planned during World War II. And where is Germany today? They've got a trade surplus like you can't believe. But now they're starting to put the screws on, aren't they? They now want German to be an official language in the EU, which it hasn't been. They are now regarded, actually, as part of the Security Council of the United Nations. They are making noises like, we will protect our trading interests. In the news, I'm not sure if it's gone up, I think it's an item for tomorrow. They are selling armaments to the Far Eastern nations, because of the threat of China. And they've more or less said, if China attacks, Germany will actually back these nations. So you see, the antagonism already between China and Germany is already underway. They say all things coming together. But we built up Germany, as Mr. Armstrong said, the Frankenstein monster that's going to come back and destroy Britain and America. But it's worse than that. Our wonderful bankers, who are out there to make money and nothing else, have taken all of our prime industry and they've taken it to where? China. When Mr. Armstrong was doing his work towards the end, China was just starting to become... Look at China today. They've just launched an aircraft carrier. All right, it's a bot shot from a reject Soviet Union thing, but they've redone the whole thing and they're flying some pretty hairy looking aircraft off this thing, and they've gone out as a battle group, as the Americans do. They've got a cruiser and a few destroyers and a couple of frigates and a supply ship and some submarines. They're going out into the China Sea and they're saying our stuff's as good as the Americans. And you know what? I believe them. I believe they are. They put men in space. They're talking about building some sort of living quarters on the moon. They've already got the fundamentals of a space station orbiting the Earth. This is just China. And how did they get there so quick? They got there because basically Manasseh, primarily, took all the top technical gear that they've got and they dumped it in China so they could get it made at a quarter of the price to make more money. The ultimate thing is that the Chinese are even making, I believe, the main part of the subframe for some of the American fighter jets. Cuckoo? Oh, please. God is using Israel to destroy Israel. And we can't see it. They can't see it. Not only have they built up the nation that's going to destroy Britain and America, they've also built up the nation that's going to come over and destroy this European monstrosity that's about to be developed. Incredible. And that army will be fighting Christ when he arrives. We've seen Germany exerting itself on the world stage in so many ways. Don't be put off by Mrs. Merkel, right? She comes across as being somebody's auntie, which she probably is. But she was brought up in East Germany. She is as hard as iron, believe me. She is nobody's fool either. If you check the way she got rid of her previous boss before she got this job, she poleaxed this poor guy. That was it. It was so ruthless, everybody commented on it. She is nobody's fool. Is she the beast? Highly doubtful. Highly doubtful. But you know what? Somewhere today, there is a man. There is a man. There's got to be. Because we're so close to that time. Turn to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. You see, Mr. Armstrong talks about 10 nations. He sometimes talks about 10, mentions groups of nations. It could be slightly more. We don't actually know. Mentions 10 kings. The Bible talks about 10 kings. But basically, we are looking at a Holy Roman Empire that is going to be basically 10 nations or little groups of nations or what all. But joined together by Catholicism. We already saw just recently the Pope gets up and gives a speech on world finances. 2 days later, Mrs. Merkel is there with the Pope. You do not get an appointment to see the Pope in 2 days. Mr. Netanyahu found that out recently when they tried to organize it in a month, and eventually he was told it was simply impossible to organize at a month's notice. He has since had the meeting, and it's something I'll probably be discussing in next week's update. Because the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is becoming, again, it's another one of those areas that suddenly has come into the news. But where do we get? You see, we get this Assyrian. Whoever this beast is, it says he is an Assyrian. Doesn't necessarily mean a German. Hitler was an Austrian. Yes? It could be a Hungarian. Mr. Sarkozy is a Hungarian. There are even people in America of German origin. It could be anybody. We don't know who it is. But it's going to be a charismatic leader that when Satan enters into him, he will have the oomph to control. And I remember Mr. Schnee telling me, Mr. Frank Schnee, who used to run the office in Dusseldorf in Germany. He said to me, we Germans are a wonderful people when it's peaceful. But he says, if there's any trouble and any strife, he says, you give them a bus conductor's uniform. And he says, the heels click and the right arm shoots up. He says, that's the way we are. And God says it. He says it. He doesn't mean it to be. He's not. He doesn't mean his heart. He's not like that. He's not where he wants to be. But he just can't control himself. Because this is God using Assyria to punish Israel. We know in the millennium that Assyria and Israel and Egypt, God mentions them all virtually in the same breath. Isaiah 10 verse 5. Oh, Assyrian, singular. The rod of my anger and the staff of their hand is in my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Why? As we heard in the sermonette, because they love a lie. They do not want the truth. One thing we've got to be careful about. When is all this going to happen? We're at the brink now. We know that we're close. How close? Well, I get emails from various people, some in other groups, and the British election is due in 2015, which is going to be quickly followed by a referendum as to whether to exit Europe. When they try to exit Europe, for those who have read the Lisbon Treaty, which I dare to say is very few politicians, I've read parts that have been gone over by somebody who read the whole thing, who understands it, and it says quite simply that if one of the nations of the 27 wants to leave, it has to get the approval of the other 26. If one nation dissents, the European Parliament has the power to come in and take over that nation for its own good. We signed that. The Queen signed that. And very quickly after that, the law on treason was annulled. For those who can see, nothing's changed, has it? The names are different, the times are different, the dates are different. Israel is still Israel. We haven't changed one bit. So should we be trying to work out dates? Now, a lot of people have looked at the financial situation. I got something from somebody the other day. Every 7 years there's a crisis. And you know what? It's pretty true. 2000, 2001 was a crisis. 2007, 2008 was a crisis. And guess where we are now? Coming up to 2014, 2015 is a crisis. So you see, we're getting dates back in our heads again. And it's nothing about dates, it's events. when the financial crisis bites, you are going to see changes in this world that you cannot believe. When there are people possibly even dying because they can't get money to buy food, or there isn't any food, or the electricity gets cut off, and nations fall into pandemonium, drastic measures will be taken. That's when you get dictators. That's when you'll get a dictator in Europe, and probably one in the Middle East, called the Mahdi, who will then try and sort the mess out. But that's another story. What have we been given? Because we have been given some fantastic information. And this is the only place I have ever found this, in the Pastor General's report of the 20th of November 1979, and it's called The Time We Are In Now. This is what Mr. Armstrong wrote to the ministry, and I want to read this because it ties right in with where we are now. Never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. There are people out there in the Church of God who do not believe this. They believe this is all the other way around. They get them all jumbled up. They don't understand the sequence. And therefore, they are not going to be in the right place at the right time. But it seems evident now, a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church, who wait and endure until the 1335 days, approximately 1335 days prior to Christ's coming. But since no one can know the day or the hour of his coming, we probably shall not be able to know the exact day that these 1335 days begin. However, having said that, he says, apparently, this is the time when our work shall end. He could have no concept what he meant when he wrote that. Because at this time, the work had offices all around the world. You can't cut off a work like that in one day. But you know what? You can today. It's called a kill switch. No internet. No services. No website. Is that the end of the work? Yes, it's the end of the work. And they're doing it. It's available now. They can do this. It's been sorted ages ago. And then we'll have BeastNet. Not internet. And we're not joking, because Germany is developing its own internet. This will be the time the united Europe will appear, the revival of the medieval Holy Roman Empire. And the first thing, obviously, they will do is nobble the internet. So when we see that happening, when somebody stands up and wields the stick, we know exactly where we are. And it says, then we will be warned and ready to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the great tribulation. 45 days later, the beast armies will surround Jerusalem. That's at the 1290 day mark. 30 days later, the great tribulation will probably start with a nuclear attack on London and Britain, and possibly the same day or immediately after on the United States and Canadian cities. That's the 1260 day mark and the start of the tribulation. How can that happen? If somebody started attacking America today with atomic weapons, what chance would they stand? Well, they might get an initial strike in, maybe. Most of their missiles will be shot down by the anti-missile system the Americans have got, and then you can bet your bottom dollar that the other side would get wiped out completely. But it doesn't happen. It seems that Britain and America are taken over, and there's no retaliation. It's all over. Two-thirds are killed within, well, some instantly, some within a week or two. It even talks in the Bible about baldness of head. That's what happens due to atomic fallout from radiation. The Bible's pretty specific. It says, the great tribulation we shall then fully realize is the time of Jacob's trouble spoken of in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. At that time, a third of the people of our nations will die or shall have died by famine, disease, epidemics. Another third will die in the war. Our cities will be destroyed, Ezekiel 6, 6. And the remaining third will be carried to the land of our enemies as slaves. But while this most terrible tribulation is happening to our people, shall we of God's church be protected? My son Garnet Ed is now scoffing in derision at our being taken to a place of safety during the great tribulation. He mentions Revelation 3, verse 10. I'll just read it for you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon the whole world, not just Israel. To try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. Let no man take your crown. And as I've said before, how does a man take your crown? By leading you away from what you know to be the truth. And some of those men are in God's church. They're preaching the wrong stuff. They're off track. Revelation 12:14 shows the church being flown to a place of safety in the wilderness, Mr. Armstrong mentions. After this, Revelation 12:17, Satan will make war with the remnant of the Laodicean church, which leads up to Christ's coming. So where are we now in the panorama of prophecy? We have reached the time just before the US of Europe restores the Holy Roman Empire, and we've seen the link. Mrs. Merkel needs the Catholic vote to stay in power. She's off down to Rome and gets an appointment at 48 hours notice. Put 3 and 5 together, and you know what? It comes out around about 8 every time. We have reached the time just before the US of Europe restores the Holy Roman Empire under the papacy in a union of church and state. Once the third great power is formed, our work will soon be over. This could happen in 1 year, 2 years, or 5 years. It could happen suddenly, leaving the whole world aghast in wonder, just like it happened in Egypt, just like it happened in Babylon. Just like happened to Nineveh, as a matter of interest. No big long siege, wham, poof, gone. He says, the whole world is on fire now. This is not the great tribulation, but it is certainly preliminary to it. It is time for intensive fasting and prayer, which is exactly what Daniel did. It's exactly what Mr. Bowles mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that we do fast and get close to God so we can understand his will. But now if you put that together with this, and knowing what we know, we can go boldly to that throne because we know where we are. We're within this much of the end of this age. We could be actually out of here early next year. There are things that need to happen, but like I say, things can happen very quickly. I'd like to look at a couple of prophecies here very quickly. Turn to Hosea 5. This is Ephraim. This concerns Ephraim. Again, a little bit of speculation here, please. But I think if you read it, I think you'll see what I'm getting at. Hosea 5:13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, or grief, as it's more often translated, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jerob, yet could not he heal you nor cure you of your wound. In other words, both Ephraim and Judah go to the Assyrian for help, and they don't get very much help. Right? Because that Assyrian is going to flatten Ephraim and take over Judah. That's why. Now then, what I wanted to point out here is, they go to the Assyrian. When does this happen? It looks very much like it's got to happen after 1335 days. In other words, within that 45-day slot. Because the Assyrian isn't there before then. He's not recognized before then. Then in Daniel 11, verse 40, you know this one about the king of the north and the king of the south. If we understand this, if this is due, and it does look very much like it is, that the Arab nations will push, they'll either cut the oil or they might even physically attack. They might cause an uprising in Europe because there are 20 million Muslims now all over Europe and all the nations. There's going to be massive trouble before the church actually gets to flee, believe me. But when does this happen? Well, there's a king of the north. The king of the north only becomes obvious at 1335 days. If this is true, this push comes in the 45 days. Culminating at the 1290 day mark, when that king of the north comes down, takes over basically much of the Middle East and North Africa. To the first thing that the Bible mentions, of course, is they cut that sacrifice. So, for the sacrifices to start, there needs to be a major change in Israel, right? Because right now they're talking about, I want to go into this next week, hopefully, God willing, in an update. But they, up until now, if you discussed the Jews on the Temple Mount, you were an extremist. The Temple Institute, for instance, extremists, right? Not anymore. It's now being discussed in the Knesset. Why are our people not allowed to pray on the Temple Mount? We should take it back over from the Waqf. And the Muslim response, of course, try it and see. So we're heading for some sort of conflagration there. But let me warn you, if you're waiting for these daily sacrifices to start before we flee, we could be well wrong. Because those daily sacrifices could well occur in this period of absolute chaos between 1335 and 1290, when you have something dramatic going on in Judah and in Ephraim, and you have this king of the north and king of the south thing getting underway. You're going to have world chaos. Is that when the Jews will wrest it and say, look, we've got to get the sacrifice going and take the Temple Mount by force? So we can't really, it may happen before, but it looks like it could also happen after. So we can't even use that as a benchmark to grab onto. We're told, seek first the kingdom of God. But Christ did give us instructions about the place of safety. Matthew 24, verse 20. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Two things here of interest. One, on the Sabbath day indicates that the flight will be in one day. Not 2 days, one day. We've got lots of example there. They came in at night, and by the morning they literally dragged him out. There was no more time, because had he waited another few hours, he would have been destroyed. So this fleeing business is literally a fleeing. It's quick. It's sudden. And the other thing is winter. Now, if you look at the return of Christ in type, at least being on trumpets, we've always understood that he will come back in trumpets. So you come back 3.5 years, and you look at the days and so on, it comes out normally around about February time, January, February time, that we would be fleeing. Now, if that's the case, it's got to be winter, hasn't it? No, the meaning of this, I think, is quite obvious when you read the actual Greek. It says, in bad weather. In other words, you need to be praying for good weather on that particular day. And praying also is not on the Sabbath. Then, if you look at Luke 21, verse 36... We've read this quite a few times recently, and I was just thinking about it. And it says, watch you therefore and pray always, comma. Right? That's the key. Watch and pray. That's what Daniel was doing. He watched, he saw what happened to Babylon, and it suddenly dawned on him, whoa, this is it. And he got down on his knees real quick. And the rest, as I say, is history. We're almost in a similar situation. Watch and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now, while the fleeing to a place of safety must not become ever the paramount part of our lives, it is going to be, hopefully, a part of our lives. And it says, if we are to be praying that our flight doesn't happen in bad weather or on the Sabbath, it would also appear that right to be praying that we would be accounted worthy to escape the horrors of the tribulation. And how do we do that? Well, we've got to change. We've got to be repenting. We've got to be cleaning up our lives. We've got to be going, drawing closer to God. I've got a couple of what should we be doing bits. Here they go. People misquote scripture to justify changes within the splintered, shattered church. I've seen quite a few examples of this. Where the emphasis is put on one word and not on another, or a word is omitted, we have what I call the top knot come down situation. Where they take the little bit out, they say, oh, this is it, the new doctrine, look at this, I've discovered this, wonderful. And the biggest one is grow in grace and knowledge. And we're growing in grace, because we've discovered that the apostasy hasn't actually happened yet. And there hasn't been a man of sin revealed. And the church is not really shattered because our group is the group and everybody else has just gone off. Or, it's fine to wear makeup if you want to wear makeup. Or, we'll keep the feast according to this calendar or that calendar, or we'll alter this, we'll alter that. Growing in grace and knowledge, read what it says. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Write it down. Stick it on the refrigerator. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Not in our stupid ideas. King David was a man after God's own heart. Why? He thought like God. He wanted to think like God. Read Psalm 51. Get down to the end of it. What does he say? Clean me up. If there's anything in me, get rid of it. Even presumptuous sin that I don't know I'm doing, show me. Let me wipe it out. And then I will return and I will lead many to righteousness. He knew when he was going to be resurrected and brought back and be a king in Israel. And we do too, don't we? Kings and priests. And what are we going to be teaching? We're going to be teaching this. And how do we know? Because we know because what Mr. Armstrong had revealed to him and what he wrote down, and we've got it all on the website. We grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, not our own understanding. That is such a key point. I've seen so many examples of it. Got one or two friends who've been led astray by this reasoning. Looking at what we are doing as a group, we are keeping alive the spiritual legacy of God's entire apostle. And that's made possible by the tithes and offerings that all the people are supporting the church with, just as the church has always been supported. We're all part of a team, no matter what we're doing. And in Acts 20, verse 28, just make a note of it, it talks about the ministry. And it says, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That's how important the church is in God's eyes. Christ bought the church with his own blood. So from the ministry's point of view, we've got to make sure that we are doing the right job. We're told to feed the flock. Is the flock being fed? Every week we have a good news article. Every week we have a news article. Every day you have daily news. Every week we have Sabbath services. If there's anything else we can do, please let us know. Seriously. Their food is there. I think God's church is more aware today than it's ever been. Because we can look at what Mr. Armstrong has left us. We look at what's going on in the world. We see it all happening on a daily basis. We read those news stories are showing us what's actually going on. Like Daniel, we can go boldly to this throne of grace in total and utter confidence, knowing that this plan of God is going through, it's happening right before our very eyes, and the exciting and unbelievable part of it is, we're it, we're part of it. We're in at the foundation. You know, any enterprise, the most thrilling thing is to be involved at the beginning of it. That initial planning and getting things moving and getting things going. That's where we are. The beginning of the millennium. With a world that's been totally landscaped and a people that have come back and been sorted and all the rebels are taken away. God pours his spirit on them, makes them teachable, which is the key factor. They will want to learn. Then you can start to build the world tomorrow. So what do we know? We understand the 2520-year prophecy. We can see where it all ended up. We can see the wealth that was accrued. We can see the wealth that's been squandered. We can see the enemies rising up all around us. We know the 7,000-year plan, and we know from just working it out in history, we're pretty close to the end of the 6,000 years. So by watching world events, we see all the end-time players all coming together, getting ready to fulfill their roles. And what does Christ tell us? Luke 12:32. Key verse. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what God wants more than anything else. That's what he's planned for all these years. We don't even know how far this planning went on before the original creation even. To have this family, and that we are actually part of that family. Now can you see? We need to be approaching that throne of grace with total and utter confidence because we can see it working. This is what God wants to do. It is His will. It's all He's been working for thousands of years, is what's coming up in the next couple of years or so. When the first fruits are changed into spirit, when there's a wedding feast, where Satan's locked away, and where the kingdom of God is finally set up for 1,000 years, and the rest of mankind then at the end of it is all given the chance, so that everybody who's ever lived will have a chance to be in that kingdom. Fantastic? Yes. Unbelievable? Absolutely. Is it going to happen? It can't not happen, because God has said so. So He said, this is the whole thrust of God's plan. So we know we can go boldly before that throne of grace. Why? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need.